Well, beloved church family, I'm going to ask all of you to open up a Bible to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Can you believe it? We're in Mark chapter 2. We are moving fast. And I'm going to read the first 12 verses, chapter 2 of the Gospel of Mark. When he entered Capernaum again after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway, and he was speaking the word to them. They came to him bringing a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. And seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Right away, or immediately, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves and said to them, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat, and walk?' So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." Immediately he got up, took the mat, went out in front of everyone, and as a result they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Let's pray. Blessed Father, again I would ask that these words of truth come forth in power upon us. In spite of us, Lord, wherever we've come from, as we've walked into these doors, be it if we're sleepy or tired or crabby or whatnot, Lord, I pray that you would, again, do the work that's necessary. As we've already sung about it, that your spirit would indeed humble us and we would listen and you would change us and we'd give you the glory, Lord. In Jesus' name. Well, we are invited in again today to witness another miraculous miracle, of course, marvelous miraculous miracle of Christ, the healing of this paralyzed man. And this, again, is one of those gospel events that you can find also written of, spoken of in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke as well, which helps us to gain a bigger and fuller picture of this particular miraculous event. And as we realize, as we go on in Mark's gospel here, Jesus' popularity is still growing in this time frame. And yet, we also notice that his enemies now are increasing. And we see that. This is the first time that in Mark's gospel that Jesus' enemies show up on the scene. These hard-hearted religious elites, and as Jesus' popularity grows, their hatred and jealousy will increase towards Christ. And this morning's passage starts off by describing for us how certain actions that take place result in a chain reaction of other events, as we see in our text this morning. As seen in verse 1, evidently, Jesus was no longer living in those desolate, remote areas, as we remember from last week. The crowds were getting so bad, he had to leave the cities and towns and went out to these deserted places. Well, he's returned back home now to Capernaum. And it says here that the report went out, and it said obviously it spread to the degree that everyone now was coming to the home in Capernaum, that home most likely owned by Peter and Andrew were living there. We know Peter was married, his wife, family, his mother-in-law. Was a fairly large house for that time to take in that many people. And this place is absolutely crowded, absolutely crowded. And as we look at our passage this morning, again, this is an astounding miracle. I don't want us to miss this. As I had the privilege and, again, to just study and read and dig into this particular passage, I just get excited. I just got to praise God. When I read texts like this, every text should awaken our hearts and so on. But it's amazing as we look at this. This is a marvelous miracle, and it's kind of an odd miracle, if you will, from a biblical, spirit-led vantage point. The physical healing of this paralyzed man isn't the main point. It's not the big idea. It's not the central thrust of this passage, and I want us to see that. In fact, what happens here is Jesus throws this, what I would say, this powerful curveball that catches us off guard at this case for this usual, his usual miraculous healings. And as I believe it would happen in that particular day, it caught everyone off guard in what happened on that particular day. I believe if we read this properly, it should catch us off guard somewhat as well this morning. I don't have a half a sheet of paper for you this morning, but basically it would have, if I had a title for that half sheet, it would just be "The Authority of Christ Increases." We see that again as we get to know more and more and more how wonderful and beautiful and magnificent this glorious Jesus Christ truly is. And thus far in Mark's gospel, we have discovered Jesus' authority over the spiritual realm. We have seen Jesus' authority over the physical realm. And yet today, in this passage, we discover Jesus' authority over sin, which makes Jesus something way more than we've ever seen or heard of before. He is way more than a wonder worker. He's much more than a great teacher, as many say. He's more than just a role model for us. He's way more than a prophet. He is greater than the angels. And we're seeing that reflected in this passage. This passage puts Jesus in an entirely new category, an indescribable, incomprehensible, otherworldly category. There is nothing in the world in which to compare Jesus to. There is nothing like Jesus. There is no one like Jesus. And we see that again in this passage. There are other similar verses like this about God and his incredible being. Pharaoh asked Moses at the time in Exodus chapter 8, and he tells Moses to stop the plague of frogs, if you will, please. And Moses responded to Pharaoh saying, yeah, I'll make that happen. I'll do that tomorrow, he says. And then he goes on to say, so that you may know, I'll do this tomorrow, as you have said, so that you may know, as he speaks to Pharaoh here, Moses, so that you may know there is no one like our Lord God. Again, God is speaking to Moses. God is telling Moses, hey, would you please tell Pharaoh these words? And he says these words, for this time I will send on all my plagues on you, on Pharaoh, yourself, and on your servants, and on your people. Why? Here's the reason. So that you may know that there was no one like me in all the earth, as God speaks. Samuel understood this. Here's what Samuel says in chapter 7, verse 22. This is why you are great, O Lord God. There is no one like you, and there is no God besides you, as all we have heard confirms. Isaiah understood this. Chapter 46, verse 9. Remember what happened long ago, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and no one like me. We must understand that God is just so far and bigger and better than us. But here we have now these four friends carrying this man on a stretcher, and I want you to picture this scene, who's paralyzed. And as they arrive at this home where Jesus is staying, they've realized because of the crowd, there's no way to get in to see Jesus, all right? So what do they do? Most of the homes back then, and still in fact in that area in Israel, are flat roofs. They have flat roofs. They would have an outside staircase, possibly a ladder. Most of them had outside staircases in which they would have climbed up. In the cool of the evening, they would have had possibly dinners up there. They would sleep up there on hot summer days in the cool of the evening and so on. And so these four guys, you can picture them carrying their friend, you know, gingerly up those stairs, top of the roof. And the roof would have beams across, and then across the beams, they were made of cypress or some other wood. I can't remember exactly, but I know for sure cypress. And then they would have these reeds and different things on top, you know, and plaster, and they'd even have clay tiles. They'd use these flat rocks for tiles as well. And now these four men are doing what? They're digging this hole upon this rooftop. And yet, what is Jesus doing below at this point in time in the home? What's he doing? What does the word tell us? He is preaching and teaching the word of God. It's an amazing situation there, and it's packed, and they're listening to Jesus. And the crowd has come there to hear Jesus speak at this point. And yet his preaching, again, is interrupted by these four guys as they're digging through the ceiling, if you will, through the rooftop. And I can guarantee at that point there is debris and dust falling down upon the crowd below somewhat. And of course, Jesus responds appropriately with, "Guys, hey, you're making a mess. And you're rudely interrupting my teaching." That's what we see here in our text, of course. Of course not. That's not what happened. And yet, Jesus, again, when he looks and he sees, he doesn't see another inconvenience of these men. But what does Jesus see? As you look at your Bibles, what does he see in verse 5? What does Jesus see? Jesus sees their heartfelt, unwavering, uncompromising, unflinching faith. Faith in him alone. It's amazing. And then how does Jesus respond to this faith? Well, he would respond what you'd think. "Be healed, brother. Go on your way. Go home." But that's, again, not what he says. This is the curveball now that Jesus is throwing at us. Jesus responds with one of the most shocking sentences ever to fall upon the ears of humanity at that particular time frame. If you think this through, this is stunning. This is shocking. Now put yourselves in the sandals of these men, all right, these faithful men. I'm sure they're saying to themselves, wait a minute here. We came for our paralyzed friend to be healed of this crippled condition of his. And now Jesus is saying that his sins are forgiven? You see what happens there is Jesus looks past this man's horrible physical condition and sees this man's deeper need. His relief from guilt. Jesus knows the state and condition of this man's soul. This radical statement was not lost on the crowd in that home on that particular day, and especially not lost on Jesus' enemies, as we see in verses 6 and 7. These religious elite actually make a true statement, if you look at your words, claiming rightly that only God and God alone can forgive sin. Amen? We agree with that. Therefore, if Jesus can forgive sin, then the conclusion is that Jesus must be whom? God. Jesus here is declaring his deity. Mark is telling us that that's what we need to see. Yes. He's declaring his deity here. This is amazing. And Jesus being who he is, the God-man, we see in this text, knows exactly what's on their minds. It says immediately in our text. Immediately, he's able to see into their wicked hearts. He knows their warped thinking the moment they're thinking it, as we see in verse 8. It's stunning. And beloved, if you think this through, it's not hard for us. It shouldn't be. Jesus sees all of our hearts, does he not? He sees all of our hearts. He knows what we're thinking. He sees our hearts right now as we sit in this sanctuary. He knows who it is that loves him. He knows who it is that is devoted to him. And he knows who they don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Beloved, you will not find any pretenders or fakes in glory, in heaven. You just won't. And now in verses 9 and 10, Jesus asks a very interesting question. If you look at your Bibles, I want you to look at your word to these false teachers. And then he doubles down on his claim in being able to forgive sins. Honestly, I was somewhat confused through the years about this particular question. Let me read it for you again. Which is easier, it says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat, and walk? Which one do you really go with there? Especially if your version doesn't say, which is easier to say? Is that what your version says? Or do you have, who has an ESV? Aaron, does it say easier to say? Now, obviously, if it's talking about verbal language, it's easy to say both those. They're about the same amount of consonants, vowels, you know, syllables, boom, boom, boom. All right? But if you think this through, here's what's going on. I'm going to do my best to explain this again. And then I want to read verse 10. He says this, but so that you may know that the Son of Man, that's the first time you'll see Mark's gospel using that phrase, the Son of Man, that's Jesus' favorite title for himself. And again, it is a title of deity. But so that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, he told the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And immediately it says, he got up. Now, if you think those statements, though, again, first off, either one of those are basically extremely difficult, those statements, if we're talking about the actual happening of those statements. In fact, they're impossible for us. You and I are not able to what? Forgive sin of anyone. I can. Nor I don't believe that I could heal someone who's been paralyzed on a stretcher, and immediately he would get up. I don't think I have that power. Only Jesus has that particular power. So the point that Jesus is making to these scribes and Pharisees is that it's much easier to make the claim that your sins are forgiven because why? Because no one would know it. No one could see it. There would be no real evidence that any sin has been forgiven whatsoever. That's a fact, and he's trying to make that point here. But on the other hand, a visible healing is hard evidence. Thus, Jesus deals with these hard-hearted skeptics by proving his claim that he has the power to forgive sins of this paralyzed man. And we read that again in verse 10 and so forth. And as you sit here this morning listening and reading this divine drama as it plays out and comes alive before us, we see that what the result, the response is in verse 12. I am going to say to you that verse 12 is the only viable response and reaction that anyone should have to such an extraordinary event. If you were present in that packed home on that particular day, what would be your response? How would you have reacted? How would you have responded? You know, when you look at it, they didn't say, oh, that was cool. Wow. They didn't say that. They didn't react with boredom or apathy. They didn't think, oh my, this is some, what, magic trick he just did. They didn't walk away in disbelief. No, we see exactly how they responded. It's an amazing scenario here. We don't know the exact amount of people that were packed into that home on that particular day. But we do know that that home was packed to the gills. It was cramped and crowded, that no one else could get in, no one else could fit in, no one else could somehow sneak in. No. But verse 12 tells us that everyone in that cramped and crowded home, all of them, it says, responded with amazement and astonishment without exception. And they were so overwhelmed what they just witnessed that they all gave glory to God, saying, "We have never, ever seen anything like this." There's no doubt that something so spectacular had just taken place in front of every single person present that particular day. Beloved, there is no one like Jesus. No one. And yet, we can see there were a few. The religious elite didn't respond in the way that you would hope. Do you know people like this? People who could have the most accurate information right in front of them. All the evidence, all the proof needed, and yet they still stubbornly refuse to believe. I have friends and family who sadly and tragically are like this. You could give them all the evidence for a creator God, all the proof for a resurrected Lord Jesus, and they'll still come up with some bizarre excuse in which they'll stubbornly and emphatically cling to. How much proof do you need in order to believe in Jesus and to believe that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be? God's living word is more than enough to repent and believe. His gospel is sufficient, is more than enough for us to be saved from our sins and fall in love with Jesus. Amazing. Yet we all, I think, at times can demonstrate this religiosity, if you will, this religious elitism in our own lives. We may stubbornly refuse to believe and obey God's teachings. For even some who claim to be Christian today deny or ignore certain explicit truths right there in Scripture. They will keep on doing what they're doing in sin, and I'm a Christian, but that's not a big deal. No. Anytime we disobey God's command, we're sinning. But of all the miracles, and Jesus did a whole lot of miracles, of all the miracles that the God-man, Jesus, has ever performed, there's none greater than the forgiveness of your sin and my sin. To be forgiven of our sin, I believe, is the ultimate miracle. How great is this miracle of redemption in your life, of salvation, of grace, of forgiveness in your life? How precious, how great is that? Do you take the time to just think and meditate on where you would be without that miracle in your life? You'd be lost and damned and heading for a real place called hell. It's a miracle. A miracle. In fact, it's on the same level as when God created the universe. That's just amazing. The one and only God who has the power to bring what? Something from nothing. The God who has the power to take death and make it alive. Come on! Astounding. And Paul understood this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul writes this, "For God, who said," Paul knew his Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1, "for God who said, let light shine out of darkness." God, it says the earth was what? Empty and void and darkness. And God spoke what? "Let there be light." Poof. Creates the universe. And poof, he creates light in you that was once found in darkness. Amen? This is so glorious. So glorious. to be forgiven of our sins. All our sins. Past sins, present sins, future sins. Forgiven. Forgiven. It's a miracle of such magnitude that we all should be like this. What we find in this passage, we should all be what? Glorifying God, worshiping God, adoring God, thanking God every single moment that we have breath. Truly, truly. But we get so caught up with other stuff, don't we? And our minds wander. I was driving here, and all of a sudden my mind was wandering, and what am I thinking about, Lord? As I was driving to church this morning, and I realized, man, Lord, help me. And I start praying. I usually always pray all the way here in the mornings. And all of a sudden my mind was wandering off to some stupid stuff. Oh, Lord, help. Help me be reminded of who you are, what you've done. If we truly grasp what Christ alone has done for us, I'm convinced we all should be singing, I've got that joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart. Down in my heart to stay. Exactly right. And it's the Spirit of Christ that keeps our joy stuck deep and grounded in the center of our beings. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's amazing what you shared on that particular home some 2,000 years ago. It was shocking, was stunning. It threw everyone off guard. And yet you backed it up with that miracle of these men who had great faith in you. May you increase our faith in this church family every moment. May we pray for that increase of faith and trust in you. And may we see the result of giving you more and more glory each and every day, realizing, Lord, that you spoke those words of forgiveness to that man. And yet you also healed him of that disease. I'm convinced one day we'll see those men in glory. And I'm going to ask him, I said, what was that day like when God touched you in such a way that you were healed? And the faith that they showed in Jesus is amazing. Lord, continue to do the work in this church family. Thank you for healing us of our sin. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for being that God, and all of us give you the praise and the glory that we do have that joy down deep in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.